Dr. Larry Spargimino will be visiting with Dr. Jack Mormon, an American pastor at a church in London, England. Dr. Mormon is a scholar who defends the King James Bible, and if you're a longtime listener, you've heard him before. He and Dr. Spargimino will be sharing information from a book entitled Early Manuscripts, Church Fathers and the Authorized Version, which you'll also have an opportunity to add to your library. Here now is Brother Larry.
Thank you, Brother Jerry. Friends, has God preserved His Word? Well, we believe He has. God has not only given us His written Word, but He has also preserved that Word. So we can have our King James Bibles today, and we know that we have the Word of God exactly as God wants us to have it. To believe in biblical inspiration without believing in biblical preservation makes no sense whatsoever, and yet there are some folk, many, who do that, and we're going to be talking about that and many other important issues today. Why is it, Dr. Mormon, important to believe in both biblical inspiration and biblical preservation?
Well, indeed, if God did not preserve what He wrote in the beginning, if He just left it and left it to the dictates of apostates or whoever, then that means we would only be left with a tentative Bible, and we could never be certain what was originally inspired or what was not. But we're very thankful that repeatedly the Bible declares its own, not only its own inspiration, but also its own preservation. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not pass away. But tragically today, many and many otherwise sound Bible colleges, whilst we are thankful for the good they do, they are denying this matter of verbal preservation. And the end result is they have a tentative Bible. And that leaves us with the idea it's no longer thus saith the Lord, but we have an anemic, how does this version render the passage? And so this is one of the great tragedies of the present hour.
We certainly, agree with you in Bible preservation, and as I've read some of the later textual critics, they really believe in Bible restoration. You know, they sit in judgment on the Word of God, and so we supposedly need them to restore the text of Scripture because somehow it's been lost in the shuffle and fallen between the cracks, and so we have to listen to their pontifications. And of course, if you look at what they believe, going back to Westcott and Hort, they deny the visible personal return of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth, salvation by grace. Many of them venerate Mary, and on. So my, who wants people like that to restore the Bible? The Bible doesn't need to be restored. It's been preserved. And we're so happy for that fact. We would be very miserable if God had not preserved it.
Indeed, indeed. Well, He has preserved it. And as you say, most involved in this so-called restoration, I mean, after 2,000 years, if they still haven't found it, what are we to say? And this is quite late to be still looking for it. And tragically, as you point out, many of the leading textual critics are liberal in other regards, but the tragedy is there are conservatives that who are also liberal with respect to the preservation of Scripture. I think back in the days of Westcott and Hort, we know Hort was liberal and Westcott and many of that period, but there was one notable exception, and this was S.P. Tregellis. And he was a soul winner. He learned Welsh in order to reach the Welsh coal miners. He believed in the premillennial return of Christ. He wasn't that clear on the timing of the rapture, unfortunately. But he was a conservative and a Bible believer. And yet he was just as bad as Westcott and Hort when it came to the preservation of the Word of God, but he gave an acceptable face to the new text that Westcott and Hort were bringing out. And when they saw S.P. Tregellis's name attached to it here in Britain, they thought, well, maybe that's something we can trust after all. But in fact, it couldn't be trusted.
We know today that there is a concerted effort to downplay Bible doctrine. And I think that's one of the reasons why so many churches in America have gone down the drain, so to speak. Doctrine is downplayed, these propositional, once and for all delivered unto the saints truths of the Word of God. But is there a battle over the doctrinal heart of Scripture?
Oh, indeed. As soon as the living Word was taken to heaven, Satan turned all of his wrath upon the written Word. This was a statement that John Burgon made at the end of the 19th century. And, you know, people like today to say, well, there's not too much in the way of doctrine affected, and all of the doctrines are still in the NIV or the New American Standard Version. And yes, they are all generally still there, but you have to look harder. And I often think about perhaps an airplane, maybe it's got four engines, and we're told, given the comforting assurance, that if even all three of the engines were to fail whilst we're crossing the Atlantic, we could still fly on that one engine. But if you don't mind, I would really like to have all four.
I would agree. We have a listener who had called me one day, and she never realized how significant this whole issue was, just as you're pointing out. And she said one day a Jehovah's Witness knocked on her door, and so she wanted to refute the Jehovah's Witness with her Bible. And at that time, her Bible was the NIV. And she was shocked. She said passages like, I believe it's 1 Timothy 3:16 and several other passages are thoroughly Arian. You know, Jesus was only God-like. And as she was trying to debate with the Jehovah's Witness, she found that her NIV agreed with the New World Translation in many aspects. So, yes, I want all four engines fired up and pushing that plane across the ocean.
Yes, yes, indeed, indeed. Yes, the same basic text that underlies the modern versions is that which underlies the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses.
That's a profoundly, well, it's a wonderful statement. It's so true. In fact, whenever I speak to someone about this issue, I always take them to 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. But the others say, He. Well, who is He? And there's a big difference in just one little change there. But Dr. Mormon, what are some of the aspects of this battle over the doctrinal heart of Scripture?
Well, we are certainly given a warning right in the beginning of the New Testament epistles that there would be many, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, that would corrupt the Word of God. Modern versions like to translate that pedal, but the word, indeed, it's based on a word which meant an innkeeper, but the actual word was that of an innkeeper who would maybe water down his wine or whatever it was and sell it, and so that might be a secondary meaning, but at the heart of the word involved is the matter of corrupting it. And so very soon there were attempts to corrupt the Bible. There's a famous statement, I have it in some of my books, by Tertullian around the year 210, who was very aware of the attempt to corrupt the Bible. And he told people, he said, well, go to those places like Philippi or Colossae or the places where the apostolic letters were sent, and you compare your copies with theirs and see if, in fact, you've got something that's not departed from it. And so this began very early. One of the most notable things, and one of the things that we bring out in our book, is the simple fact that names of Christ are frequently missing. And I think when I was first introduced to this, I was given a list, and indeed, names of Christ were missing. And we find them missing about 176 times in the NIV, but in the New American Standard Version, they're missing perhaps as much as 214 times. They keep changing the versions, or these modern versions, without telling us everything about the changes that they've made. But the more conservative New American Standard Version, in its underlying text, is surprisingly not as sound as that which of the NIV. The NIV is slightly more conservative, though they both use the same basic Nestle Island text. But names of Christ are missing. And we say to people, would it matter if these names are missing? Is that a problem for you? And then would it matter if, for example, the name Jesus is usually by omission is separated from a statement of miracle or a statement of deity? If, for example, in Matthew 4:23, it says, Jesus went about all Galilee, healing all manner of diseases, would it matter if that's changed to he? So Jesus, the name Jesus, is no longer mentioned with respect to performing miracles. In Matthew 8:29, where it says, Jesus, thou Son of God, would it matter if it merely states, thou Son of God? So here is the second stage of this missing names of Christ. The name Jesus is often disassociated from a statement of miracle. And then would it matter if this disassociation fits in with a fivefold warning at the end of our Bible? And when I was converted back in 1964 and began to read the Bible through, I began to notice this warning but could not quite understand the intent of it. And I'd like to read a couple of these passages to you. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, it says, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? All right? There would be people that would deny that Jesus is the Christ. And I thought, well, doesn't everybody believe that Jesus is the Christ? And then a second warning in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, it says that Jesus, herein know ye the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And there's a third warning in chapter 5, verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And there's a fourth warning in chapter 5. It says, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And a fifth warning in 2 John in verse 7, it says, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And I thought, well, doesn't everybody believe that? But in fact, here is a warning at the end of our Bibles concerning the very first heresy that would take place. And basically, it comes in many different shapes and forms, but basically, the heresy stated there was a godly Jewish man by the name of Jesus, and he was baptized, and at his baptism, he received the Christ Spirit. So he was not always the Christ, but he received the Christ Spirit, and then he died, and when he died, the Christ Spirit went to heaven. This is a form of Gnosticism, but it was the first basic heresy, and we know that it affects a certain group of manuscripts. We list in our book some 80 or so places where the name Jesus is disassociated from a statement of miracle or a statement of deity. Years ago, I was passing gospel literature out in Birmingham, England, and I went to their public library in the theological department, and they advertised a number of books that had just come in, and there was one book, the exact title I have missed, I cannot recall, but it was something to the effect, When Jesus Became the Christ. And here was a restatement of the old heresy, And it has surfaced right down through the centuries in different guises, but you have this in your types of manuscripts that were resurrected in the 18th century and or at least brought together and allowed to become the foundation of the modern versions.
Well, friends, our guest is Dr. Jack Mormon, and we're talking about early manuscripts, the Church Fathers, and the King James Bible. He has a very well done and scholarly book by that name. You know, Dr. Mormon, you were just speaking about titles of the Lord. You know, it seems that so many of the textual critics today supporting the critical text have automatically assumed that the longer reading, or the reading that speaks of Jesus as Lord or in some other lofty way, that they assume that those titles have been added by later scribes who were supposedly presenting a theologized Jesus. And supposedly this is the Jesus of faith, not the historical Jesus. And so they automatically assume that the shorter reading, the less theological, the less lofty reading is the right one. But my, when I, you know, that's a liberal bias. That's a bias that dethrones Jesus without warrant. It's just a presupposition that they have growing out of their worldview, which is certainly not a biblical worldview. And so that has intruded itself into their textual criticism. And supposedly they're objective and they're scientific and they know more than we do and we're supposed to follow them. But I thought your book brings that out very, very well. And that's a very, very important point.
Yes, indeed. Indeed. And, of course, one of the reasons they say the shorter reading is to be preferred is because they have made a choice that they will base their new text upon Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, and they just happen to be shorter. And what Westcott and Hort did is they made it fit. They designed these theories or this canon of the text, and if Vaticanus and Sinaiticus is shorter, well, then the shorter reading is to be preferred. But you realize you end up with about 2,900 fewer words. And that's the total number of words that you would have in 1st and 2nd Peter scattered throughout the New Testament. And, you know, these words often omit key doctrinal statements in the Bible. And we've listed 356 of these doctrinal statements and shown how, in fact, the doctrinal heart has been severely damaged in the modern versions.
Now, We certainly think of the various claims that the modern versions make now, like the NIV. How can it claim to be based on a so-called eclectic text?
Well, first of all, if you're like me or anyone, we need to go to the dictionary and find out what the word eclectic means, and it means chosen from a number of different sources, and that seems to contradict one of the points that we make. We like to say that the modern version text is really the Aleph B text, the B Aleph text. B is the designation for Vaticanus, manuscript in the Vatican Library at least since the 12th century, and then Codex Sinaiticus, which was found at the foot of the traditional of Mount Sinai at around 1840. Now, we're saying that the modern text is the Aleph B text, the Codex Sinaiticus Vaticanus text, but that statement in the NIV would seem to contradict that. They're saying, oh, well, no, we get our text from many different sources. But let's back up a bit. The reason they have to say that is because so frequently the two so-called pillars of the modern text do not agree. And the few manuscripts that they have chosen, these Alexandrian manuscripts that would give basic support to Aleph and B, or Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, so often disagree with each other that they've got to snatch here and there. They don't have a reliable, consistent base for their text. So they're absolutely forced to go to different sources to decide on which word they're going to use. But just to show that the NIV is totally misleading when it uses the word eclectic, we have shown how many times the critical Nestle Allen, the modern text, actually departs from those places where Aleph and B agree. In other words, when those two manuscripts are together, and this is one of the canons that Hort stated, he said that no reading of Aleph and B can safely be rejected absolutely. So when those two readings agree, when the two manuscripts agree on a reading, very, very rarely will the critical text use a different reading. And we've listed how many times they do. In fact, it's 216 times, but that's in a typical Greek New Testament of maybe 550 pages. That's only one departure every 2.5 pages. So the modern text is the Aleph B Vaticanus Sinaiticus text. And the statement in the NIV of it being eclectic is totally erroneous and misleading.
Thanks, Brother Hutchings. Dr. Larry Spargimino and Dr. Jack Mormon conclude their discussion about God's preserved word as found in the King James Bible.
You know, friends, one of the distinctives of Southwest Radio Ministries is that we use the King James Bible in all of our written materials, all of our preaching, our conferences. If you go on tour with us to Israel or to China or any other part of the world, we will be doing our devotions from the King James Bible. And we do that deliberately. And it's something that is intentional with us. It's not a mistake. It's not a quirk that we just want to do it the way they did it in the old days. No, we want to do it the right way. And we believe that the King James Bible is the preserved Word of God. And our guest yesterday, and he's going to be our guest today, is Dr. J.A. Mormon. He is a textual scholar. If you heard yesterday's program, you know that he has thought through all of these issues very carefully. He has many forceful and cogent arguments. And we are offering his book, Early Manuscripts, Church Fathers, and the Authorized Version, with manuscript digest and summaries. It's a tremendous book of over 450 pages, lots of material for those of you who want to really know why you should be using the King James Bible, why it's the standard, why it's the plumb line, why we believe and why you can believe that it is the Word of God preserved in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So we're going to continue this interview. I know the interview yesterday was a great blessing to me, and I know also to our listeners. And Dr. Mormon, we thank you so much for being with us once again.
Well, my pleasure. Grand to be with you.
One of the things that I know we spoke about before the interview, you are a soul winner. You go out on the streets of London sharing the gospel of Christ. You've got several evangelistic gospel tracts, and I think that's really wonderful, because a lot of times we think, well, this man is just a scholar, and we'll put that in quotes. But if you really know the Word, and if you believe that the Word is inerrant and infallible, you want to share the Christ of the Word. And so you've been doing that. I understand that you actually go out on the street and you've been encountering all kinds of strange isms today, but you have been faithful, and we certainly appreciate that.
Yes, indeed. Again, I love to go out onto the streets of London. London is a unique gathering place for the world's peoples. There's about 40 market areas or shopping areas that we go to. When this broadcast is finished, I'll get on the sub. We call it the tube here. And I'll get on the subway. And we live in the south of London, but we will be getting on the northern line and going to another area. Actually, today it's an area called Tooting Broadway, which is not too far from here, but 40 different areas. We go into the Muslim areas, we go into the Jewish areas, we go into the Turkish areas. You'd be surprised if you've been to London how much of a foreign city this is. And, you know, we think of the Muslim issue today, but I do go to East London quite a bit, and we've been able to get tens of thousands of our John Chapter 1 and John Chapter 3 tracked out in East London. And it's been a blessing to do that. I don't necessarily, if there's a group, I'm a little bit careful. I get them out and get on the back on the tube, or to hear my American accent, that might be a bit of a problem, but we're able to do that, and we're just very thankful for that privilege.
Well, that's a wonderful testimony. Theology is so important, but we also need to put legs on our theology and reach those who are lost and have absolutely no hope. But as we get back to our interview, we were speaking about Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Tell us what happened in the scriptoriums where Sinaiticus and Vaticanus were produced.
Yes, in this whole textual issue, there are so many ramifications of it, and one can get a little bit lost, but really the central basis of the debate is very, very simple. The modern text, the modern version text, is based on two very old manuscripts from about the year 350. And we call this the Aleph B, or the Vaticanus Sinaiticus text. They get help from some other areas, but this is their so-called twofold pillar. Now, the amazing thing about these two manuscripts, you'll never find anything approaching a copy of them, and you'll never find an exemplar. You'll never find something that they were copied from. And you'll also find that they frequently disagree between them. But let's just imagine that we go to these scriptoriums in Alexandria where they were penned, and if we go to the one where what became Vaticanus, somehow it made it to the Vatican Library, we will find that those scribes were steely-eyed, unrelenting in their devotion to really rip out the doctrinal heart of Scripture. There are very few corrections, very few mistakes that they made. It's in pristine condition. It's in better shape than my first Scofield Bible was. And really, they were single-hearted, if you could use that term, in their devotion. Let's go to the other scriptorium where Codex Sinaiticus is being penned. Here, they are really having second thoughts. And they pen approximately the same type of manuscript with the doctrinal heart taken out, but in the margin, there are many, many corrections. And examinations of these have shown that many of these marginal notes are in the same hand as the original scribe, and many of these marginal notes move the text as a note, basically replacing the text with the same words that we have in our authorized version by about a 3-to-1 ratio. And so this is a very noticeable matter, and it's not so often mentioned. I think that's quite remarkable.
I think very remarkable, and the fact that we have a manuscript, the actual document, that is very old, but then with additions, deletions, corrections made by many hands, that certainly says a lot, about that. I think that's very, very significant. But since we're speaking about this, and of course Westcott and Hort come into the picture, what is the first rule of textual criticism, and I guess they regard it as a canon, something written in stone, and of course that would predetermine where they came out. So what is this first rule of textual criticism?
Yes, that is that you rule out of court, you deny, you ignore any early evidence for the text that underlies our authorized version. And this is what they try to do. They do it by a number of ways. They try to rewrite history. For example, there is a huge amount of manuscripts. The great massive majority of manuscripts are of the type that underlies our authorized version. They have to explain that. They have to explain why is it so basically consistent. Why did it spread over such a wide area? They, as a matter of fact, they would like to tell us, oh, these are just merely copies of each other, but they weren't. As a matter of fact, each of them is often an independent witness and not a copy of another manuscript. And yet they're within a very narrow range, almost identical. There's just enough difference to show that they're independent witnesses. So that's an amazing thing. They have to explain during the Great Divide, around the year 800 or 850, manuscripts were transferred from the uncialed script to the minuscule script. And certainly, a scribe in 850, the year 850, had a much better view of the history of the text than perhaps a person, a textual critic in the 20th century would have, or 21st century would have. And practically to a manuscript, practically every one of them was transferred into the type of manuscript that underlies our authorized version. So they have to explain this. So what do they do? Well, one of the things they'll do is they'll try to rewrite the history, and they inform us about things that we can find absolutely no record of. They'll tell us that a fellow by the name of Lucan, who was bishop of Antioch, died in the year 311, that he instituted a formal revision of the text, and they took everything from the shorter type of text that you have in Vaticanus and Sinaiticus and revised it into the fuller type text that we have underlying our authorized version. Not a hint in history about that. Take also one of our early versions, the Syriac Peshitta. That goes back to about the year 200. What they tell us is in the year 425, Rabula, bishop of Edessa in Syria, revised the original text of Syria to make it like the fuller text, which is similar to that which is in our massive Greek manuscripts. So they rewrite history, and they rule out, they deny, they ignore, they twist. They tell us that the first rule, there is no early evidence for the authorized version kind of text. That is absolutely false. And that's one of the reasons why we have taken 300, in this book, we have taken 356 doctrinal passages, and we've checked them against the whole strata of different forms of manuscript evidence. There was a battle in the early days, there's no doubt about it. The living word went to heaven, taken to heaven, the Lord Jesus. Satan did turn all of his wrath upon the written word. There was a battle, but there was a winner, and God has preserved his word, and it's the word with the full doctrinal heart intact, all the words intact. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words, not a single word, will pass away. It's all there. We have it today.
Well, we praise the Lord for that. And, you know, as you were speaking about this first rule of textual criticism, in my own pilgrimage, I never understood the importance of patristic quotations until I realized that some of the fathers quoted scriptures that supposedly were not genuine, you know, and yet these are scriptures that appear in our King James Bible, and they show that these scriptures were regarded as scripture even before the so-called earlier and better manuscripts ever came into existence. And then, of course, when I realized that some of the readings that are called into question in the NIV, the New American, all of the Westcott, Hort, modern versions and textual critical versions, these verses are left out because they're not supposedly in the oldest and best manuscripts, and yet the church fathers, even before these oldest and, quote, best, actually quoted these scriptures. So that's also very revealing, and I know it was very piecemeal for me. I've attended seminary, and the standard story was there that, you know, the King James manuscripts are not reliable, they're later and all of that. And yet when I came across this, it was like a light went on, and what a great joy it was to know that we do have the Word of God preserved, and we can read it and study it.
Brother.
Now, we want to talk a little bit about Kurt Ahlund. He, of course, for the modern textual critic, is pretty important. What was his strange turnaround before his death? And it really was a turnaround.
Yes, indeed. The Vaticanus Sinaiticus type of text has long been known to be from Alexandria. And there's never been any question about that, and there's very strong evidence for that. What prompted this turnaround, I can only surmise. I know Bruce Metzger, a foremost textual critic and supporter of the Alexandrian text, in one of his books, The Text of the New Testament, has a list, and I have quoted this in a couple of my books, has a list of just how much heresy, and he lists the heretical groups that flourished in Alexandria. And it is just enormous, and nobody, no King James supporter could ever have stated it better than Bruce Metzger supported it, that Bruce Metzger stated it. And whether it was this statement or not, but toward the end of his life, Kurt Ahlund began to doubt how such a pure manuscript as Codex Vaticanus could have come from such a cesspool as Alexandria, with all of the different sects and falsehoods and false teachings that were so prominent there. How could such a pure manuscript? And so he began to question toward the end of his life as to whether or not Sinaiticus and Vaticanus did in fact come from Alexandria. In fact, they did. And in fact, no one else that I'm aware of, none of the leading textual critics, have followed Ahlund on that. Alexandria was the worst place on earth. We often tell people, you know, in our seminars that we have, if you were going to buy Sunday school Bibles for your Sunday school class, Alexandria was the worst place to go and buy them. It was a terrible place, but this is the place where these two manuscripts came from, and some others too.
Now, if I remember correctly, wasn't Arius presbyter in Alexandria?
He certainly was.
Okay, so that says a lot about 1 Timothy 3:16 and many of the other Trinitarian deity of Christ passages that have been corrupted. We can see where those pollutants have come into the pure Word of God. So I think that's very revealing. But Dr. Moorman, let's speak a little bit about Rome, about the Roman Catholic Church, about their text. So my question is, why did Rome withhold access to Codex Vaticanus?
This is a very strange one, and I couldn't quite understand this, but it was known for quite a while that textual scholars that wanted to go and view Vaticanus were usually denied access or given only very limited access to it. And this is strange because the printing presses in Europe, the Reformation texts, the great English Bibles, the Diodati in Italy, the Olivetan in France, the Luther Bible, all of these great Bibles of the were being published. The Catholic Church referred to them as the Paper Pope, and of course then the King James Bible. Now in their own library they have a very old manuscript that could be a counter to the so-called Paper Pope of the Protestants. And why wouldn't they let textual critics who were beginning to want to change things? Let me just add something here. Truth almost always has the first say. And as far as the Greek text and the type of vernacular Bibles that were published, it was the truth. It was the traditional text. It was Bibles based upon this text. No text like that of the modern versions made it within 100 miles of the printing presses of Europe. The truth was stated first. But after the truth was stated, Satan went to work. Textual scholars began to look around. Is there a way? Is there something here? And they saw this old manuscript. But the Catholic Church wouldn't give them access. Why? The Catholic Church realized that Codex Vaticanus was a two-edged sword. If they brought it out, yes, it would attack the traditional text underlying the King James Bible. It would also attack their own Latin Vulgate, which was a kind of halfway house version. It wasn't nearly as radical as the text of Aleph and B of Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. And so this is the reason. As a matter of fact, they did not give formal approval, at least formally, of the Aleph B type text until 1975, when the then Milan Bishop Carlo Martini was brought onto the United Bible Society's staff.
Dr. Mormon, we certainly appreciate your diligence and scholarship and also your desire to go out in the highways and byways of London and share the gospel message. So, sir, thank you so much for this interview.
Well, it's indeed been my blessing to be with you, and God bless you.